tonight, we're at the end of the book of Ruth and at the end of our yearly corporate study, and it's exciting because this story in particular has a truly happy ending. And so it's really great. We're going to see tonight, though, that it's not just a happily ever after love story that God has painted in the book of Ruth. It is also the happiest of endings for all of us here tonight who are believers. Have any of you found yourself through this year feeling like you can relate to Ruth or maybe to Naomi throughout the book? You know, the first part of this story, they just seem to have so many troubles and difficulties and so much loss and just grief upon grief, difficult decisions, difficult turning points. And yet, isn't that true of all of our stories? Because no matter how similar or unlike our story is to Ruth's, we were all born sinners. And so we are all born enemies of God and separated from God. And we are all completely dependent upon the grace of God alone. And so the grace of God is what enables us to be provided with this happy ending that we're going to read about tonight. So last month, when we finished chapter 3, Ruth had just returned back from Naomi. Ruth had returned back to Naomi from asking Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. And Naomi had said, wait and see what happens, because Boaz is going to be at work today fixing this situation. And what was the situation that needed to be fixed? Well, Boaz said to Ruth, I'm willing to redeem you, which we were like, yay. But then there was a but. There is a kinsman redeemer who has a prior right. So I'm going to have to talk with him first. And then this is where we come to chapter 4. So we kind of left Ruth and Naomi in suspense. They were waiting on the Lord for an answer. And here in chapter 4, we're going to see how the story concludes. So if you'll follow along with me. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Plot twist. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. "You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be known in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So, this is probably the most exciting part of the story. In chapter 4, we see Boaz going to the town gate to do business. This is where the men in that day did their business with the other men. It was the center of the city life where business and legal matters were conducted. This near kinsman who had a prior right came along, and Boaz got his attention and said, "Hey, we have some business to do. We have something to discuss." And remember, he's a closer male relative than Boaz is to the deceased man Elimelech. And so Boaz took the elders of the town and he said, "Come here, I want you to witness this transaction." So all of this is very much on par with the custom of the land. He says to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi is selling this land that belonged to Elimelech." And this was a very serious thing to the Jews, wasn't it? We remember we've talked about this each month. It was important that they preserved the family name and the family land. And so there was a path, a certain protocol, if you would, that the Lord had set into place to ensure that these things would happen, that there was provision that was made. And so therefore, it was the way in which Naomi would be rescued from her poverty, Naomi and Ruth. It was protection for both of them. That's what a goel, or a kinsman redeemer, was to do. So when the near kinsman, the other man whose name we don't know, this is not important, when he heard that this was an opportunity to get some land, he's all about it, right? He says, "Yes, I will redeem that land. I'm absolutely willing. Sign me up." But then Boaz throws in a little caveat, which he didn't mention at first, if you notice. He said, "And by the way, on the day that you get the land from Naomi, you also get" who? Ruth, the Moabitess, the dead man's widow, the foreigner, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property. So not only do you get the land, but with it comes this wife. And at this, in verse 6, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it." He says, "Yeah, never mind. Thanks, but no thanks. If I do, I might endanger my own estate." Because remember, it doesn't really, in the Lord's eyes, in the eyes of the people of the custom, belong to him. It belongs to who? Elimelech and his descendants and his legacy. And he realizes that if Ruth were to have a son by him, then the property would belong to who? That son. And that would then go through his family line. So he would have paid for the property, but he wouldn't have anything to show for it because it would go to that deceased family line. So when he actually counts the cost, sounds nice to begin with, but when he actually counts the cost, he says, "That's a price I'm just not willing to pay. I don't want to endanger my own estate and my own place." So here's a man who's looking out for himself. And so he says, "I can't redeem it. You redeem it." And he definitely didn't have any interest in acquiring Ruth with the land. So you see, to act as a redeemer, to act as a goel in these circumstances, it really was costly. It wasn't like an inheritance, right, where you only gain. It was very costly. You didn't just pay some money and get some extra land either. It was that you take on a whole huge responsibility for the family and the family line of this deceased man. And the widow, and in this case, the mother-in-law, you take the whole situation as your own. So to be the redeemer would require personal sacrifice, an act of love and sacrifice that this other man was not willing to pay. And yet Boaz, who we know is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, was willing to pay that price. Aren't you glad that when Jesus came to redeem us, he didn't take thought of his own estate? When you think of all that he left in comparison, all that he gave up to come from heaven, to come from the right hand of the Father to earth in the way that he did to be our Redeemer, and his willingness to not just come, but to lay down his life for us. What do we bring to the table, ladies? What did we bring to the equation? Poverty and need and sin? Nothing. Nothing of any value. In fact, quite the opposite. And yet he was willing to lose everything in order to acquire us for his own. By taking off his shoe, the other kinsman was saying, as was the custom, "I relinquish my right to this property. I'm giving up my right to purchase this property." So when he takes off his shoe and he hands it to Boaz, and here is where we have the transaction whereby one who could have been the owner says, "I'm giving up my rights." So Boaz symbolically takes this shoe and says, "I am the owner of this property." Don't you wish it was kind of that easy now, instead of sitting down, signing all those papers and all the fees and all the attorneys and all the things? Here's my shoe. And I have a few to spare. So that would be so much better. Anyway, the ownership had then been transferred from one to another. So the kinsman's rights to redeem has been relinquished, and Boaz is now the one who has the right to the property and to this whole situation. Then Boaz announces the transaction has occurred. He says to all the people, all the witnesses, remember he invited the witnesses on purpose so that he could say, "This is official. There's been a transaction here. This is legitimate. A purchase price has been paid. An agreement is completed. And now Ruth and Naomi and the property and the family lands and the family bank accounts and whatever," which apparently wasn't much, maybe even more debt than profit here, "the whole family situation is transferred to Boaz." I think it's just so key that we understand that he's not becoming wealthier by taking on this situation. And I think that a lot of times when we just, I know for myself, just hearing the story of Ruth kind of romanticized as this sweet love story that's stuck in the Bible, and there's even been little movies made about it and things, I think it's easy to lose sight of the fact that he gained nothing. He's being generous here and gracious and merciful by taking on this situation. And now it's not Ruth's problem, and it's not Naomi's problem. All this poverty, all the problems with the land, it's everything's now Boaz's problem, if you will, or responsibility. He's taken over it all, and they are even now not their own. Why? They've been bought with a price. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? You are not your own, Paul says to the Corinthians. You have been bought with a price. Your life is no longer yours, but also your troubles are no longer yours. Your spiritual failures and your needs and your problems and your difficult situations are no longer just yours. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? His. Now, I don't know about you, but having that concept, that picture of a new ownership of my life does two things for me. Number one, it gives me a huge sense of relief. My life is not my own. Someone else has taken over my situation, and I can lean on him. That doesn't mean I like to give up control, but it means I can lean on him. I can look to him. I can rest in him. And I have to remind myself of that continually. I don't have to be figuring out the whole direction of my life at every moment or how to solve everyone's problems all the time on my own. I have a new owner. I have a spiritual husband, one who says, I've taken my situation, your situation, as my own. Now, I also am blessed with a wonderful physical husband who, when I was working through this, I thought of course, and just one of a million little examples that I thought of is the fact that, you know, when he married me, he did get a wife, but he also got some student loan debt. And y'all, he had to just take it. Like, he just took it on as his own, and my debt became his debt. And that sweet man, he actually sold his cow, his heifer, that he had been raising and showing through high school. Susie knows him well. Yeah, she probably paid for it, but it was like a pet to him. He'd put it out to pasture. And he sold it to pay for some of my college. And so I thought, you know, I just thought of that tiny little example. Like, he, you know, may have been, like, blessed with a wife, but he also got a whole lot of other stuff to deal with that came along with me. And all of my issues and all of my baggage, too, and some debt along with it. God's ownership, though, of our life is encouraging to us, and that's comforting to me. That lets me have peace in my heart. But it also, the second thing is, it gives me a huge sense of responsibility. I'm not my own, so I better let him have control. He purchased me with his life, with his blood. He owns me. My life is his to do with as he chooses. He has the right to make the final decisions in every area of our lives. And so Boaz affirms in the presence of these witnesses that he is assuming from Naomi the property and that he's also assuming this widow, and that he's taking it all on, and his purpose is to maintain the name of the dead so that his name will not disappear from among the family records or the town records. And so, of course, in doing this, Boaz, though he doesn't realize it, is actually playing a very key part, as is Ruth, who, remember, has not known the outcome of this story, how this would all play out as she made every one of these decisions along the way. But they are bringing about the family line that will lead directly to the great Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, our Goel, the Lord Jesus. And that child would be born as a result of their union. And that would be considered the savior of the world, would be considered the child of Ruth's deceased husband, and would continue that family line that ultimately leads to Jesus. And I want us to see today that redemption is not something that just is a past tense sense of privilege that we have as believers. And I think sometimes we can be callous to that. I'm redeemed. You know, and we think of it as this transaction that happened in the past. Oh, yes, I was redeemed 25 years ago when I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And we keep that ED on the end of the word as if it's just past tense. But there's also, thankfully, a very present tense to our redemption, a sense in which we are being redeemed daily as we come under the covering of our kinsman Redeemer and allow him to take our situation as his own, whatever situation comes that day. And then we'll see also that there's a future tense to our redemption, isn't there? It's not yet been completed. So I want us to look at several scriptures tonight that describe for us, first of all, what it is that we've been redeemed from. We're reminded in this picture that God is a God with a family heart. He's a God who comes very close to us, who chooses to step into our messy situation and says, I want to be your nearest relative. I don't want to just be the big man upstairs. I don't even want to just be your buddy or your friend. I want to be the closest to you. I want to be the closest relative to you. He takes those steps to become related to us. So there's this intervention that's completely undeserved. It's costly. It's all love and it's all grace completely. It's all total mercy on his part. I hope you don't mind. I'm sharing like personal examples. It's just what the Lord brings to my heart. And I hope that as you're working through your study, like as we finish this and you work through week 6 next, if you haven't already, that the Lord does that for you, that he reminds you of mercies and graces in your life, that he reminds you of how he's been faithful to you as an encouragement to bolster your faith, right? And so the book that we've been able to share with everyone, I think, does a really good job of intertwining a lot of personal reflection opportunities. So even if you haven't been working through it, I still want to encourage you to do that, maybe this summer, because it's not just what I'm saying on each month. Like, it really takes things and applies it very personally and leads you through those reflection opportunities. And so I just we've talked before about adoption being a picture, right, of this rescue, really, and that is the same as redemption. And so most of you know that we adopted our son Ian when he was 10, and we adopted him from foster care, out of foster care. And so he'd been in 10 different homes over a course of 7 years, and many of you have experiences with this kind of thing and with foster care. We have other families in our church who foster children and who have done that, who've been adopted. But I just really dwelt for a moment on the fact that, you know, Ian was a sibling set of four, and he has an older brother who actually was not adopted. And so he aged out of the foster care system and still to this day does not have earthly parents. And so when I think about him and I see him and I see where his life, where he is at this point in his life, it's a very, very bleak, very desperate, devastating situation that he's in. And then I see, you know, not that none of our lives' stories have completely unfolded yet, but I see where Ian is now, and just nothing to do with the fact that we've adopted him, but just the fact that he's been adopted, and the fact that he has a family, and he has a church family, and he has these opportunities and these graces. He did nothing to choose that, right? No orphan does. Truly, I think I've shared this before, but one of the first times that we met him and we were getting to know him, he looked at me and he said, you do know I'm an orphan, right? And I said, I do, but not for long, not for long, bud. And, you know, he in a childlike way understood that he didn't have what other kids had. You know, he didn't know how to compare it to other people because he'd never lived that life of having a family, but he knew that they had one and he didn't, and it was something that he wanted. And I look at, you know, the differences between those children who are rescued and those children who are not, and you could apply that to so many different situations, but the point is, they do nothing, right? They are completely dependent upon the grace, the love of a family who chooses them. And I do want to say also that love only comes from the Lord. It's not anything, some of you are nodding, it's not anything, I think even for our own children, we recognize our biological children, that love only can come from the Lord. I can't muster it up. I can't. We're fully dependent on him in that. But in 1 Corinthians 6, again, Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. There's been a transaction, like an adoption. Jesus has paid the purchase price and then has transacted to make us his own. There's no going back. If you've ever been into an adoption hearing, then you know the judge says to you, I'm trying to think of his exact words, but I remember it was a pretty impactful moment when the judge looks at you and says, from this point forward, it is as if this child was born to you. You have a new birth certificate. You have a new name. You can't go back. This is it. And thankfully, that picture of adoption is like a picture of redemption. The Lord redeemed us from the power of sin. In Romans 6, verse 18, we read, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now notice there, we're redeemed from slavery to one thing so that we can be a slave to something else. But every person is a slave. It's just a question of who our master is. And Paul is saying here in Romans 6 that every one of us was a slave to sin, and we were owned by that sin. We could not be free from it apart from Christ. It had a claim on us. But he said that Jesus Christ came to redeem us from that sin so that we could be slaves to righteousness. And that's the only way, ladies, that we can have righteousness. Psalm 49 tells us that Christ came to redeem us from the power of the grave and death. Psalm 49:15 says, but God will redeem me from the power of Sheol, or the grave, for he will take me. You see, death has been conquered, and we've been redeemed, we've been rescued, we've been delivered from the power of death. And then in Psalm 25:22, we read, God redeems Israel out of all their troubles. When we get discouraged and when we feel like the whole world is troubles pressing in on you, remember that God is in the process of rescuing you. It's present tense. He's delivering you out of all of your troubles. And the day will come when we will be totally set free from all of those struggles. And that should give our heart hope and courage. This reminded me of a little song that I used to sing growing up. And yes, my mom would play it on the guitar. And we probably should have done it tonight, Mom. He's still working on me, right? Do you know that song? Yes, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. And that is a present tense redemption that we get to experience every morning with new mercy. Psalm 130 verse 8 tells us that he redeems us from all of our iniquities and our sins. And then Titus 2 verse 14 says, Christ gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So he's redeemed us from all iniquity, from every lawless deed, so that we can be holy, so that we can live righteous lives, and we can do good works and be zealous to do them, like have a desire and want to do good works. And then Galatians chapter 1 tells us Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver or redeem us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. You know, there are days when we wake up and look around at everything that's going on around us, maybe just in your house, maybe just in your room, whatever, maybe in your neighborhood or your job or your job tree or your, definitely we all live in the same world, right? And we can look around and sometimes I just need to speak for myself here, but I think I'm in good company, can just really feel overwhelmed by it. Like it's just inescapable because no matter where you turn, there's trouble everywhere. And here, like right in front of me, within me, in the mirror, in my home, in my extended family, in my job, in our world, it's just everywhere. But there is a very true sense in which God has, in fact, redeemed us from this present trouble in this present age. This world is not our home. We don't belong to this kingdom of darkness that we currently dwell in. We don't belong to the kingdom that is currently around us in this present age. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. And we've been rescued from even this present evil age. And so one day, not long from now, as we look at it in the light of eternity, we will be delivered from the presence of all corruption, all of the evil things that we have had to deal with here on this earth. And then in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, we read, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Isn't that beautiful? Those promises. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. When is the last time that you stopped to think about the fact that if you are a child of God, that your life has been redeemed from destruction? I think it's easy to forget that, especially kind of where we live and the circumstances of a lot of our lives. Some of us who've, you know, grown up in church and had a pretty comfortable life, I think we forget that we've been redeemed from destruction way too often. That was our fate. Like, we had no choice. I think that's another part that's easy for us to forget, because in our area and in our country, we think that everything is our choice. Everything is our choice. And it's all up to us. And we're very independent, and we are going to make decisions, and we're going to set our course, and we're going to do all the things. And so I think for myself, it's easy to forget that I didn't have that. That wasn't a choice that I made. I was doomed to destruction. That's who I was at birth, with no choice of my own, no decision of my own. That was until Christ, our Redeemer, our Boaz, came along and redeemed us from that destruction. And now, looking ahead, we see in Romans chapter 8, the day is coming when the redemption of our bodies will be complete, and we'll shed this outer body, we'll get away from the presence of sin, from the presence of evil, from the presence of this evil world, and we'll be eternally glorified and redeemed, still an ED at the end, but future tense redeemed, to enjoy life in communion with our Redeemer for all eternity. So as you look at your past, and you look at your present, and you look at your future, how could we who are believers have anything but hope and joy and gratitude and worship as we realize that we were redeemed and we're being redeemed and we will be redeemed eternally and fully, finally, one day? In conclusion tonight, I want to look at the final verses of Ruth 4, starting with verse 11. And I'm not going to read them all again, but I think this is really important, because it's easy to just be like, oh, and there's another genealogy. There's a lot of those in the Old Testament, and they're very easy to skip over, right? But this one, I think, is significant. So first, we see in verse 11 that a blessing is pronounced on Ruth. And these are the witnesses, and they say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They're praying that Ruth will be a fruitful woman, that she will be blessed with the kind of heritage that was given to Rachel and Leah. And in fact, we know that that blessing was answered by God, because, like we just covered, Ruth became a part of the lineage of Israel's kings and ultimately of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And then they pray a blessing on Boaz, on the husband. They pray that he would be well known and in good standing. The Goel, by the way, in our marriage relationship with Christ, is always, I'm sorry, the goal, not the Goel. He is the Goel, but the goal for the Goel, by the way, in our marriage relationship with Christ, is that he would be what? Well known and glorified and famous, and that people would look up to him in good standing because of how his grace has brought us and many others to him, to bring him glory. What makes Jesus famous, our heavenly Boaz, is the sinners that he saved, right? He gets fame out of meeting us in our distress and in our dire need. And then they pray a blessing on their offspring as well. In verse 12, they say, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, does anybody know anything about those names that are okay? I'm seeing some faces. Yeah, like if you know the story of these names that are just mentioned, your eyebrows are definitely raised, right? And you're making this face like, huh? If you don't remember, just remind you quickly that Perez was the son who was born through the incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, in a very scandalous and deceitful situation. It was not a great way to start a family line, is it? It's not what you pray for your children by any means. And this union between Tamar and Judah, though it was not God's best plan, though it was not, we know, his first choice of how families should be born and how lineages should continue, it was the way that he chose to bring Jesus Christ into the world. It was not his first choice of the way that Judah should have had a son leading to Christ, but it shows us very clearly the amazing grace of God. I think about the testimony that we heard tonight, and just this, so many of us have similar situations where we can say, you know, the Lord, this is not, I know that this is not what the Lord has. I know this is not what he would desire for my family or for our lineage or for our heritage. And yet, when his grace and his mercy intervenes, he redeems and he restores, doesn't he? And he uses that pain and that devastation. He uses our brokenness. And we see that. And I think that it's listed here on purpose, isn't it? He takes the failure of men and he makes something beautiful out of it. By his grace, by his forgiveness, he cleanses, he renews, he redeems it. Have you ever looked back on something in your family line that maybe you were ashamed of and thought, how can there ever be anything good to come of this? And maybe not your own, but maybe other situations that you're exposed to. How could anything good come out of this situation? We know, though, that there is blessing available through repentance, through the cleansing and the forgiveness of Christ. He really can turn ashes into beauty and to make something beautiful. And we read scripture about that in our very first month together in the story, Beauty from Ashes. And that those names that are listed there are a perfect example of great beauty from great ashes. We know that this prayer also was answered, because we wouldn't be sitting here today if it weren't for the fact that God heard and answered this prayer through the line of Ruth, the Moabitess, now Ruth the Israelite, and Boaz, a poor widow and a wealthy landowner. God put them together. It's very clear to see, isn't it? He orchestrated all of the details. God made Boaz a redeemer, made Ruth the redeemed, and through them brought our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for the whole world. So as we come to that last paragraph in the book of Ruth, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, we see that restoration is now complete. We see that the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive. And remember, this was also kind of a side note, but for 10 years, she had been married, hadn't she, to Mahlon in Moab, and she hadn't conceived during that time. We don't know the circumstances but we do know that the Lord enabled her to conceive once she was married to Boaz. This son born to Ruth was obviously the gift of God. And so was Christ, the gift for the redemption of the world. And we see here again a picture of what was to come when Christ was to come to earth. In verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "After this son was born to Ruth, the witnesses, the townswomen said to Naomi, the grandmother of this baby." So now they're speaking to who? To the grandma. They say, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." Remember that when Boaz redeemed Ruth and her situation, he was redeeming the whole family situation. So he became not just Naomi's husband, but he also became Naomi's kinsman redeemer. This woman who had such a hard life. Do you remember where she was when we found her? She was to the point of heartache and grief where she said, "Don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me what?" Yeah, which means bitter. I'm not even the same person because of what I've been through. And here we see God restoring her losses by means of a kinsman redeemer. Not only was Boaz acting as that redeemer, but in a sense, this little child who was born of their union also was a redeemer. He would grow up and take care of Naomi and Ruth in their old age, and he would be their provider and their rescuer and their kinsman and the one who would rescue them. And so Naomi receives Egoel as a redeemer, and so does Ruth. And she has the confidence that whatever losses she might experience down the road or in the future, there would always be, as this child grew up, a near kinsman to take care of her needs. And we know that women in that time were completely dependent in every way on those male descendants and relatives. They say, "He will sustain you. He will provide for you. He will meet your needs." And sisters, Christ is in the process of continuing to redeem us, isn't he? He's continuing to restore what we have lost, to overrule the losses that have been caused by our sin. He is not only past tense our restorer and redeemer, but he's the constant restorer of our life. Don't you love the way that God makes something beautiful out of our messes and all the ugly parts that we're constantly just in a puddle of grief over? God turns it around and makes it something beautiful. But why? Ultimately, for his glory. He does love us. He loved us first so that we can glorify him through his grace upon us. And I'm so thankful for that. We know that the end of the story, it is all about who? It all comes back to who? Right on cue. The end of the story is all about Jesus. All things will be made new. He will dry our tears. He will make things new. And that's the best ending we could ever hope for, that he will restore all things, and he's our hope. So Ruth's story, even though it's in the Old Testament and the name of Jesus is never actually mentioned, it is a story of redemption and restoration because of Jesus. You see, the final plot twist is it's not just a love story between Ruth and Boaz. It's a love story between Jesus and his bride. And that bride is who? It's us. It's his church. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. We're also so humbled, Father, that you would choose us in our devastation, our destitution. Father, we bring nothing to you but brokenness and filthy rags and sin, and yet you loved us so much that you came and you humbled yourself and you paid the price to redeem us. And Lord, we know that we can never repay you for that. So I pray that you would help us to glorify you because of it. I pray that you would help us to be zealous for good works so that others may glorify you because of the grace that you've shown to us. Father, we thank you for choosing us, for loving us, for restoring us. We thank you for redeeming us, for continuing to redeem us, for your new mercy every single morning. And Father, we thank you that you will redeem us and that we can look forward to, we can place our hope in you, and that we can look ahead to an eternity with you where all things are made new, Father. God, we thank you that you're still working on us, even though we continue to fail. Father, we thank you that your mercy, again, is new every morning, and that we can depend upon your grace and your strength in our weakness. Father, I pray that you would take what we've learned throughout studying this book and that you would continually bring it to mind. Father, we don't know what lies ahead, minute to minute, day to day, year to year, but you do. And just like you intricately wove the details of Ruth's life together in this story without her knowing what would be next, you do the same for us. And God, I pray that you would help us to always to remember that, to always look to you, Father, to be willing to surrender our lives to you daily. And God, I pray that you would help us to help one another. Father, give us the strength that we need to strengthen those that you place in our path, to encourage one another, and to continue looking towards you as we press on each day. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this group of women. Thank you most of all for being our Redeemer. In your gracious name we pray. Amen.